Well, good morning and welcome to everyone to this, our morning service of worship. If you're visiting with us today, we trust that you'll know God's blessing as you also offer up worship with us. I just have a couple of announcements to make. First of all, with regarding to an announcement I made last week, I think I made it last week, about outreach that we hope to do in the community. We were getting a leaflet printed, and I have it here. We call it a welcome leaflet because we are welcoming people to our worship services. So far we haven't any other events going on throughout the week, but the events are nonetheless listed, hopefully for that day when we will be able to hold these other events, God willing, in the future. So with this leaflet there's also a tract which has the title Hope Beyond Coronavirus, written by Roger Carswell, and the leaflet and the tract are going to be distributed together. We have 2,000 of these leaflets printed, which are for distribution in all the homes in Drumahoe. We do have a distributor lined up who would distribute them with other material. Unfortunately, we didn't get them printed on time for him to distribute them in September. So that will not happen now until October. But in the meantime, Session have decided that we ourselves can do a little bit of distribution. For those who feel willing and able to do that, I understand that we're living in very difficult circumstances. No one should feel forced or obliged to go out on doors and give this leaflet into letterboxes. But for any who are willing, we are hoping to have some distribution this coming Tuesday, beginning at 7 o'clock, meeting in the church hall. Also, for those who feel not willing to go out and distribute leaflets through the door but would like to help in some way, there is a little task of putting this small leaflet inside this welcome leaflet. And you could do that in a very safe environment in the church hall, keeping a good distance from anyone else who might be there. And there are 2,000 of these, so you could spend half an hour or an hour, whatever time you would be free for, to do that task. And that would be a job that's done and ready for the distributor whenever he is available to distribute the leaflets in the community. The only other announcement I feel I need to make is concerning our worship services, which are continuing as usual, God willing, this evening at 6:30 p.m. in our church hall, preceded by our prayer meeting at 6 p.m. and then the worship services next Lord's Day at the usual times as well, here in our main building, and then in the morning, and then in the evening in our church hall. So these are all the announcements. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we pray together. O Lord, our God, and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the faithful God who remembers his people. And Lord, we have this confidence that even in the midst of these trying circumstances in which the whole world is living, you, in the midst of it all, remember your people. You are mindful of them and you love them. Enable us, O God, to remember you and remember that you are a sovereign God and there is nothing in this world that happens by chance. You are in control. You know all things. You have purpose in all things. And Lord our God, may this truth comfort us and comfort all of your people in these days. We realize, O Lord God, that although the body may come under attack and even die as a consequence of a virus, your people have something sure and steadfast, an anchor, and which grounds them to security and even to eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that whatever diseases come into this world, your people's souls are in your safekeeping. And whatever happens, dear Father, you preserve them for an eternity in which there is life and great freedom. So help us, O God, as your people, to know your grace, to know your love and your compassion, and to have an assurance of salvation that passes all understanding. We ask that you will bless our worship service this day. Grant us grace to understand your will for our lives. Do speak to us through the reading of your word and through the preaching of your word. Do accept of our worship as we offer up praise to you on the second psalm. And as we meditate on the words of the first psalm of praise, may you be pleased to accept the praise of our hearts. We pray for your people throughout our nation this day, throughout the world this day, as they all offer up worship to you. May you be very present in the midst of your people by your Spirit. May you grant them grace and help in their time of need. Lord our God, we pray for the elderly of this congregation, and particularly the homebound, that you will watch over them, preserve and keep them. We pray for those who are older but are able and who are able to go out during the week and even come out to worship. Lord, may you protect them and preserve them. We know that these are the most vulnerable under the present circumstances, and we ask that you will just keep them safe in their going out and coming in, and even this very day, keep them safe. Our Father in heaven, we pray for those in authority and who rule over us. We know that their task is not an easy one, and we know that they have come under a lot of criticism. Perhaps a lot of it is deserved criticism, but yet we've got to remember, Lord God, that their task is not easy. Give them wisdom and understanding. We pray for the governments of the United Kingdom and of Ireland in particular, and ask that you'll be with all who have positions of authority and responsibility, especially in relation to public health. Grant that such would, in their time of desperation, turn to you and pray to you, and be able to pray to you that they are helpless and that they need your guidance. We ask, O Lord, that through their decisions, lives would be saved. And we also pray that through their decisions, the economy of the nations would be able to survive, and people's lives and well-being would not be put at grave risk. So, Father, hear these our petitions and all our requests. We pray, too, you'll cleanse us from all of our sins. We recognize and we acknowledge and confess our sins. We confess that we are unworthy, that we do not deserve your grace. And yet, your mercy, O Lord, extends to so many people, even to people like us. So, Father, hear our petitions and cleanse and purify our hearts, we pray, and enable us to worship you in a manner that is worthy and that is glorifying to you. We thank you for Christ Jesus, your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that through his shed blood on Calvary, forgiveness of our sins is possible and reconciliation with you is possible. It's in his name, and for his sake and glory, that we pray these things. Amen. Well, let us turn to our Psalters and to Psalm number 148a. Psalm 148a, we find the words on pages 361 and 362. Psalm begins with the words, Hallelujah, praise the Lord now, from the heavens, praise his name, praise him in the highest places, all his angels praise, proclaim. Then from stanza 2, the psalmist uses metaphorical language to convey that all of the created order praises God. The sun and the moon and the stars and the highest heavens, they all praise God. The waters also above the sky, the clouds, the waters in the clouds. And then in stanzas 4 and 5, we see that it's things on the earth that are exhorted to praise God. And then from stanza 6 onwards, it's especially all men of every rank who are exhorted to praise God. All earth's kings and peoples praise him. Princes too, earth's judges all, praise his name, young men and women, old men too, and children small. As we remain seated and sing praise to God from our hearts, may we seek to glorify God with these words, not singing them audibly, but from our hearts as we follow them in our psalters.
Oh,
Well, let's turn to God's Word, and we're studying from the Gospel according to John. And today we turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and the first 15 verses. This is now the third sign, and we've been looking at a series of signs in the Gospel, John, the Gospel according to John, that Christ performed. And it happened certainly not long after, we don't know the time scale, after the healing of the nobleman's son, but it's right away in the narrative. The healing of the nobleman's son that we looked at last week was towards the end of chapter 4, and this is this third sign is at the beginning of chapter 5. So it's the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. So let's read this brief portion from God's Word. John chapter 5 from verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Amen. Infirmity has always been commonplace in our world. There is no place, there is no country in the world of which it can be said that all people in this particular place or country do not become sick, do not become infirmed until very late in life when they die. There are a significant number of people in all communities with either a mental or a physical disability of one kind or another. And it was no different in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. The difference for us living nearly 2,000 years later is that there are more options for people with a disability of one kind or another. There are more opportunities for meaning to be given to them in their lives. We have a healthcare system. We have a well-developed medical world that does everything it can to give meaning to people who are infirmed, either mentally or physically. But infirmity and disability, nevertheless, are still realities of this world. In the third sign that Christ performed in the Gospel according to John, the extent of disease, infirmity, and disability is most striking. Try to picture the scene that we see described there at the beginning of John chapter 5. Jesus once again has returned to Jerusalem in Judea. He has gone there from Galilee. And he has gone to Jerusalem to attend a feast. It was either the Passover feast or the Feast of Tabernacles, or it may have been Pentecost. We're not told what particular feast it was, but one of the important feasts held in Jerusalem. And while he's in Jerusalem, he goes to a part of a city that was called the Pool of Bethesda. Bethesda in Hebrew means house of mercy. And this particular pool had five porticos or five porches. The location of this pool is still known today. And although it's now for the most part a ruin, there is still enough of it left to be able to identify it and to be able to identify the five porches that were there at the time of Jesus. Now we read that in these five porches there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, so that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. It's only John who records this miraculous event that took place from time to time in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. And what hope this must have given those poor people, so many of them. And yet, the most infirmed among them would have had little hope of stepping down into the water first. It was always the first who was able to step down into the water who was miraculously healed at the stirring of the water. That prospect was reserved for the least infirmed among those who were infirmed in those porches at the Pool of Bethesda. Now the narrative turns to one particular man amongst the great crowd of infirmed people who was there. A man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Out of all of the infirmed people who were there, Jesus decided to give his attention to this one particular man, and in the end, he healed this man. And as we follow the narrative, the first truth we want to think about in relation to this man is the compassion of the Lord Jesus. The compassion of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 tells us that when Jesus saw this infirmed man lying there, he knew that he had been in that condition a long time. Jesus already knew that. Why, out of that multitude of infirmed people, did Jesus single out this one particular man? It may have been that out of all those people who were there, he was in the most deplorable condition out of them all. That may have been the case. That is a view the commentator Matthew Henry takes. The question also arises, how did Jesus know this man had been in this lamentable condition for so long? Was he informed? Had someone come and told Jesus about this particular man? And so Jesus intentionally went out of his way to seek him. That's a view some commentators take. Or was it simply by his divine knowledge that he knew about this man being infirm for 38 years? Well, maybe we'll never know for sure the reason behind him choosing this particular man, but we do know that it wasn't necessary for anyone to tell Jesus about this man. Because the Lord Jesus, by his divine nature, knew all things. He knew all things about all the people he met. And when we come to verse 14 in this narrative, we see that Jesus knew things about this infirmed man no one else knew. He knew about his sins. But the main thing for us to notice here is the compassion of the Lord Jesus. How compassionate he was towards this man. Here he has come back to Jerusalem, and he doesn't go and visit the palaces. He doesn't mix with the rich and the healthy people in high places in Jerusalem. He condescends to the places of the poor and the infirmed and the weak and the lame and the sick. He mingles amongst a multitude of desperately needy people, and people who were really rejected by society. And he shows his compassion and his pity to a man who is not able to stand. How compassionate the Saviour was. Now notice one difference in this sign from the previous one. And this difference is that it is Jesus who takes the initiative in performing this sign. It is Jesus who speaks to the man first. In the previous sign, we saw it was the nobleman who came to Jesus and spoke to Jesus first. But here it is Jesus who speaks to this poor, infirmed man first. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" In spite of Jesus having performed signs in Jerusalem on his previous occasion, this man doesn't seem to recognize Jesus. He doesn't seem to know anything about Jesus. Nor does it seem from this story that any of the other infirm people knew anything about Jesus. He is not recognized amongst this multitude of very sick people. There's certainly no recognition of him recorded by any of the infirm people who were there. Now hold that scene in your mind for a moment before we move on to what the man responds to Jesus' question. Because this scene points us to another picture. Remember, for John, each of these seven miracles that we're looking at are signs. And signs point to something. And we should be asking, well, what does this sign point to? This is not just a picture for us. This sign is pointing us to a spiritual reality about this world. We think of the multitude of people in this world who are spiritually infirmed, spiritually sick. They're spiritually blind and lame and paralyzed people in this world. And they're in that condition by the effects of sin. And it is also a reality that Christ is in this world. No, not physically present in this world, but he is really and truly present in this world by his word and by his spirit. But also, like this infirmed man, infirmed at the beginning, this world does not recognize Christ. And this world takes no notice of Christ. This man would not have taken any notice of Christ being there had Christ not first of all spoken to him and asked him the question, do you want to be made well? And this world, or people in this world who are spiritually blind, have no interest in Christ, do not recognize Christ, take no notice of him, or believe he can offer anything of value to them. And yet he is present in the world. And by his word, Christ speaks so often to this world, offering to people his compassion in his gospel, and he asks this same question to multitudes of people that he asked the infirm man, do you want to be made well? And multitudes are simply not listening. When his word is preached, Christ is present there. And he offers people spiritually sick, even spiritually dead, to be made well. This is how he is compassionate. And this is how compassionate he is. If for someone here you are spiritually sick, he offers his compassion to you in his gospel. He is offering you even now the opportunity to be made well. He is saying to you, do you want to be made well? How will you respond? Will you say, well, I don't feel spiritually sick. I'm all right as I am. I don't need to be made well. Or will you see your sickness for what it is? A terrible sickness, something worse than a physical sickness or an infirmity. And it's only if you see that, that Christ will then go on to heal you. So let's see the response of this man who was infirmed for 38 years to Jesus' question, do you want to be made well? So from the compassion of the Lord Jesus, let us consider secondly the confession of the man. The confession of the man. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Here we see that the man confesses the root of his problem. He is so infirmed that he's simply not able to access the means by which he knows he could be healed. We're not told for how long he was trying to be the first to get into this pool of Bethesda when the water stirred up. If it was for all those 38 years, it certainly says a lot about his perseverance. No doubt he had tried many times. Perhaps he had hoped that someone would come along and just lift him and throw him into the water. But it never happened. Does it not also say much that is sad about human nature? That there seemed to be no one who was willing to act on this poor man's behalf all this time to do their best to get him into the pool first. It seems like a case that it was every man for himself. We can understand there were many, many sick people there. It says in our Bibles, a multitude, a great crowd of sick people. And every single one of them wanted to be the first to get in. This man's confession was, while I am coming, another steps down before me. How frustrating for him, the poor man. There was no organized way of doing this, such as those who have suffered the severest or those who have suffered the longest should be allowed to be the first to enter the pool at the stirring up of the water. That might have been a logical way and a sensible way for this to happen. There doesn't appear to be any able-bodied people helping any of these infirm people. They're just forgotten about. They were most likely stigmatized as people who had greatly sinned and therefore deserving their infirmity, because that was the spirit of the age at the time. You're in this condition because of some sin that you have committed or some close relative of yours has committed. That's why you're like this. So really you don't deserve any help. That was a great mistake, and it was very damaging to those poor people who were so sick. This poor infirm man, although persistent in the pursuit of a cure, it was a futile pursuit. And again, if we think of this in spiritual terms, there are so many people in the world who seem to sense that there is something wrong with them spiritually. There are still many people who are religious people, and they feel the need for finding a cure, and they are in pursuit of a cure for their condition. The confession of their hearts is, I want God to accept me. They feel that there is certainly a need to get into favor with God, and so they persist in their particular pursuit of finding a cure. The confession of their hearts is that I must in some way come to God. And for many, the only way that they know is to follow the particular religion that they have been taught by their parents and their foreparents and their grandparents. And yet many of them are coming to God without any reference to Christ. Christ is excluded. And of course, to try to come to God apart from Christ is a futile exercise. There will be no spiritual cure without Christ. No amount of good works, no amount of religion can deal with that great barrier that blocks us from being acceptable to God, the barrier of a sinful heart. It is only Christ who can deal with that problem. It was when the sick man acknowledged his problem that Jesus immediately made him well. Right away, Jesus said to him in verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. Then verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. There's no lengthy discussion before this healing. There are no preconditions. This man simply confesses his problem to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus pours out his compassion upon him, and he heals him with simply uttering a few words. There are some people who feel that they have to make preconditions before they can come to faith in Christ and before Christ could accept them. They feel that they have to reach a particular standard that they're not capable of reaching before Christ could accept them. And that is the reason they put off trusting in Christ, because that day never comes when they have reached this particular standard they have in their minds. It's a big mistake. The only precondition for coming to Christ and receiving his grace is to come as you are. Come as you are, with a contrite heart, confessing your sins. And if you come to Christ like that, He will deal with your sins. He has already done everything to deal with them. By dying on the cross, he has paid the price for your sins so that God can receive you. And all you have to do is to confess those sins and repent of those sins, and then Christ will make you spiritually well. So that just as this infirm man was no longer infirm, but was able to walk, you too will be able to walk in God's light as his child, fully accepted by him upon a good confession, the confession of a contrite heart. So if you've been holding back from making your confession to Christ, hold back no longer. You're in his presence even now. And he says to you, as he said to the infirm man, do you want to be made well? If your response is no, then you will remain in your sins. If it is yes, then upon your confession, believe Christ. Believe that he will forgive you your sins, and that he will reconcile you to God. Now there's something else we see that happens when Christ shows compassion to a sinner. And we see it happening in relation to this poor man who was physically healed. And that is that when Christ begins to work in a person, when he does something to a person, there is always some kind of opposition from the world. In regard to the man, we see this opposition coming from the Jews. So from the compassion of the Lord Jesus to the confession of the man, the third thing we see happening in this narrative is the callousness of the Jews. The callousness of the Jews. The Jews very soon get to hear of what happened to this man. The Jews are mentioned in verse 10, and it obviously means the leaders of the people when John is referring to the Jews there. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. These are the elders, the rulers, and the scribes whom John is referring to and who are speaking. Now I think if you knew of someone who, let's say, has been in a wheelchair for 38 years with MS, but in today's world, some scientist has discovered a new kind of medication, and this medication is very effective, very powerful. And within a day, this person you know, upon taking this medication, is completely healed. They're able to stand up from their wheelchair. They're able to walk. And they're even able to run and skip. And you see this person completely healed the day after, no longer in their wheelchair, and they're looking as fit as a fiddle. How would you respond to that person? Well, hopefully, every one of us would be full of joy. And we would be expressing our joy with that person. And we would be praising God for what had happened. And we might even be sitting down and praying with them and thanking God for this great cure that has become available to them. And most likely, not only to them, but to all people with MS. It would be a very hard-hearted person who would not share in that person's joy. And yet, here was a man, an invalid, for 38 years, and he is miraculously healed. And what do we find? Jewish leaders of Israel are not able to share in this man's joy. Now, that was bad enough. It was bad enough that they didn't care. It was bad enough that they were indifferent to what had happened to him. But what is even worse is that they are opposed to it. They have a problem with it. It so happened that it was on the Sabbath day that Christ had healed this lame man. And the response is, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And the man, he must have been mesmerized. He says in his own defense, well, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. The man must have thought, if this man who had power to heal me also said, take up your bed and walk, surely it must be all right for me to do that, since he had power to heal me, whether it is the Sabbath or not. It would be a reasonable understanding of what had taken place. But these Jews simply don't see it that way. And they start an investigation. They want to find out who it was who gave this man this order so they can accuse him. But Jesus had hidden his identity from the man. These Jews were right in that the law had forbidden the carrying of burdens on the Sabbath day. They were right in that. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 21 and 22, it says, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. Now it is important to remember that in these verses and in other passages with reference to carrying burdens on the Sabbath day, they are all connected with performing ordinary labor for gain in trading and marketing. This man carrying his bed cannot be compared to that. It's not because of work. It's not because he's going to gain something financially that he's carrying his bed. It is out of joy for what Christ has done for him. So this was an unjustified accusation. It was an abuse of the spirit of the law pertaining to the Sabbath day. The Jewish leaders' legalistic adherence to the letter of the law trumped mercy. And God was far more concerned about mercy. Christ was far more concerned about mercy. And he exposed this hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders time and time again, telling them that they show no mercy, no compassion, and that they are legalistic to the point of being hypocritical. Here was a grave error by the Jewish leaders that resulted in a dreadfully callous treatment of anyone who did not comply with their standards, which were not God's standards, simply their tradition. And of course, behind it all, Satan is acting. And what we learn here is that when God is glorified in Christ dealing with someone, Satan will respond. He'll respond in some way. The last thing he wants is people believing in God's Son as the Son of God. And here was a supernatural deed. It was a very good deed performed by someone who could only come from God. And Satan doesn't want anyone believing in Christ as the Son of God, for that would mean finding eternal life. So here is this attempt to tarnish Jesus, tarnish both the man, and especially to tarnish Jesus as a lawbreaker. Still today, Satan will try in some way to prevent people from believing in Christ. You who are the Lord's people know that. And you also know that there is nothing Satan can do to prevent you from believing. But there are those who are close to the kingdom of heaven, but not yet in the kingdom of heaven, and they are the most vulnerable. And for anyone here is in that situation, you must beware of what is happening. Don't let the devil snatch away that seed of God's word sown in your heart. If you find yourself making excuses for not believing, that's what is happening. Satan is the callous deceiver, not willing for any good thing to happen to you. He wants to keep you for himself. Don't yield to him. Look to Christ. Stay focused on Christ until you find the eternal life that he can give you. And that leads us to the final aspect of the Lord's encounter with this man. The compassion of the Lord Jesus, the confession of the man, the callousness of the Jews, and then fourthly we see the challenge of the Lord Jesus. The challenge of the Lord Jesus. Sometime after this man was healed, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him in verse 14, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you." A worse thing come upon you. There is disagreement among Bible interpreters as to what Jesus meant here. Some have made a direct connection between the second and third statements of the Lord Jesus in this verse, a connection between sin no more and lest a worse thing come upon you. They say this man must have indeed committed some sin 38 years ago, and because of that sin that he committed 38 years ago, whatever it was, must have been a very serious sin, that the Lord, as a chastisement upon him, brought about this great infirmity. It is true that some illnesses and some conditions are direct consequences of a sin or sins that someone has committed. Other illnesses and conditions are not. And this, some believe, is an example of someone who had sinned in some way that resulted in his lamentable condition. And Jesus is warning him not to sin again, lest something even worse happen to him. But there is another interpretation, and that is that there is only an indirect connection between these two statements. The tense of the verb to sin, when Jesus gives the command, "Sin no more," is a present imperative, which translated is literally, "No longer continue in sin." No longer continue in sin. And that means that Christ is not talking about some sin this man had committed 38 years ago, but is talking about his present condition. And that would tell us that in spite of Christ healing him, his healing may not have changed his heart. May not have changed his heart. It did not stir up remorse over his sins, his present sins at that time, whatever they were. And Jesus is challenging him and is warning him not to continue in this condition lest something worse happen to him. And we ask, well, what could be worse than having to live with an infirmity for 38 years? Being condemned to eternal punishment would be worse than that. And on this interpretation, that is what Jesus is referring to. This man's healing did not automatically make him right with God. He still needed to repent of his sins to avoid being condemned to a lost eternity. That to me seems a better interpretation, and I believe that is the right interpretation. This is a challenge Christ brings before all. You're not to rely on some wonderful experience of the past as your ticket to heaven. Yet meanwhile, you're unconcerned about sin in your life. That's a challenge that this miracle brings before us all. What God seeks in you and me is that sin is not to be the pattern of our lives. We are to live righteously. We are to live for Christ, because such living is the evidence of a heart that has been changed. Whatever physical or mental illnesses may come to us, the important thing is that we have a heart that has been changed by Christ and his gospel. And can that person whose heart is in that condition is right with God and is safe for eternity. Amen. We close our worship service in singing Praise to God from Psalm number 103. A psalm that does refer to diseases and infirmities. Psalm 103, we're singing stanzas 1 to 5 on page 245 using the tune Kilmarnock number 106. It is a psalm that the formerly infirmed man might have read or sung after he was healed by Jesus. It certainly would have had direct relevance to him and to all who find either physical or spiritual healing. The psalm in stanzas 1 and 2 says, "My soul the Lord bless, all within me bless his holy name. My soul the Lord bless, don't forget all benefits from him. He is the one who does forgive all your iniquities. And as for your diseases all, he is the one who heals." We see also in stanza 5 that there is a reference to the one who performs righteous works. The Lord, he is indeed the one who righteous works performs. He is the one who justice does for all downtrodden ones. We certainly see a fulfillment of that in how Christ dealt with that poor, infirm man, infirm for 38 years. What righteous works he performed. What justice he gave to those who were downtrodden. Psalm 103, stanzas 1 to 5, we remain seated as we sing Praise to God.
My soul the Lord bless, all within me bless his holy name. My soul the Lord bless, don't forget all benefits from him. He is
Let us stand as we unite together in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the compassion of your dear Son. We have many evidences of his compassion in your word. We have just looked at one occasion of it in our time spent upon your word. But Lord, the Gospels are so full of it. It cannot be denied that the Saviour we have is a compassionate Saviour. He did so many wonderful works for the benefit of mankind, physically and spiritually. And Lord, we know that even today, when people are healed of diseases, you are the God who is behind all things. Even through medication, it is you who enables it to work in accordance with your plan and fulfilling your purposes for mankind. Lord, help us to be aware of our spiritual need more than anything else, and to love the Lord Jesus, to confess and repent of our sins, that we might know forgiveness and have an assurance of our reconciliation with you, O God. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father through his Son, Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.